Okay, so our lesson this morning is going to be on baptism and discussing the different means and of or the different references to immersion or baptism in the New Testament and defining the baptism that saves us, but in particular coming from Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul describes the fact that there is one faith, one Lord, and then he says also one baptism. And so we're going to discuss this and consider what the Bible says. And I'm not planning on this lesson being particularly very long, so it might be on the shorter side. I know most of you won't believe that, and we'll see what happens, but that's going to be kind of where my plan is. So when we talk about these baptisms, there has to be only one that actually saves us. Coming from 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 21, baptism doth now save you. Which one? Because there are really six total baptisms. There's the baptism of John. Baptism of John was unto repentance. Oh, that's not good. Hold on a second. Well, that's not good. I'll have to tell you the scriptures as we go along, because somehow or another it got cut off. I don't know why. Okay. So for instance, the baptism of John gives us the understanding about how John baptized unto repentance. It prepared Israel for the Messiah. We see the baptism of John in places like Acts chapter 18 as well as Acts chapter 19. And of course, these individuals that Paul ran into in Ephesus, for instance, these 12 men who were baptized of John, they had to be baptized into Christ. Their baptism didn't count just because they were baptized into John. And then we have baptism of suffering. We see that in Matthew chapter 20, verses 22 through 23. And the baptism of suffering, it's specific in reference to its Christ suffering on the cross and Christian suffering for Christ. It's the immersion of suffering. It's complete suffering that is being dealt with. And then you've got the baptism unto Moses. The baptism unto Moses ultimately kind of represented in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 2, the commitment and the immersion into the authority of Moses for all intents and purposes. When they were baptized in the sea and in the cloud that Paul describes there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, describes the fact that they had committed themselves to that course of action. Moses was kind of the authority. They were, in essence, there's connection to the idea of physical salvation. Okay, not spiritual salvation so much as physical salvation, and their association with God by following Moses. Then there's the baptism of fire, and we see baptism of fire. Kind of I mentioned that in Matthew chapter 3, and it kind of comes up in references at other times as well, representing the idea of judgment. Those who don't obey. There's also some association with the sense of trial and kind of associate a little bit with suffering, but in Matthew chapter 3, there's a sense of judgment, of condemnation. But a lot of times people make the reference to kind of baptism by fire type of thing, to associate it with the idea of trial under pressure or learning from experience and that type of thing. Sometimes people use that phrase for that. And then you've got the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this is the receiving spontaneously of the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit by the apostles in Acts chapter 1 and 2, and then also by the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And then, of course, Peter has to go back to the church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11 and explain why he baptized these Gentiles. Those are the only two places in the New Testament where someone receives the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit spontaneously. Never happens again. And Acts 10, the house of Cornelius, was an extremely limited. It was not the same as Acts 1 and 2. In Acts 1 and 2, the speaking in tongues was only just the kind of one of the first miraculous abilities that the apostles had, but they had many others as well. Whereas the house of Cornelius only had the ability to speak in tongues, and that was for the purpose, Acts chapter 11, as Peter responds to the church there, that this proved that the Gentiles could be saved, that the house of Cornelius could be saved, that we could baptize them, they don't have to be circumcised. And so that's why that existed. And then we've got the baptism into Christ. And the baptism into Christ, this is what we kind of want to focus on from 1 Peter chapter 3. And in particular, the text that Peter uses, or Peter writes for us to describe the salvation through water. And of course, he uses the example here, 1 Peter chapter, let me get over there real quick, 1 Peter chapter 3, he uses the example of the flood and how that those who were saved by the flood, verse 20, 19 and 20, these eight souls, they were saved through water. They were separated from a generation of sin. Water distinguished the saved from the unsaved, the righteous from the unrighteous. And that is how they were saved through water. The water physically was a threat to them. So they were ultimately saved to the ark from the water. But Peter's not speaking physically. He's speaking spiritually. So thus, verse 21, there's also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. And of course, notice the link to the water here, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. This isn't a bath, and it's not about the physical water, although obviously physical water is included in the act of baptism, but that the focus has to do, and what happens in that baptism has to do with the spirit. And so it's not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but what's the other side of that? It's the removal of the filth of the spirit. And he goes on to say, the answer or the declaration of a good conscience toward God. It's not, Peter doesn't say that it's a matter of conscience, that you can be baptized or not. It's just a conscience issue. What he says is, it's the answer of good conscience. Well, what does a good conscience do? A good conscience asks the question, what must I do to be saved? A good conscience realizes it is convicted, its heart is, the conscience is pricked, knowing that it is in a lost state and that it needs to be saved. And so the answer, what must I do to be saved? How can I have my sins washed away or taken away? Is baptism. And so Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 12, Colossians chapter 2 and in specifically starting in verse 11, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, verse 13, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So notice the circumcision made without hands, that we were buried with him in baptism. These are the only, as I mentioned before, these six, baptism of fire, the Holy Spirit, the baptism of John, of suffering unto Moses and into Christ, are the only six that we find any reference to throughout the New Testament. The baptism into Christ is always water baptism. Always. John chapter 3, a man must be born of water and the Spirit if he's to enter the kingdom of God. So water baptism and being baptized into Christ are the same act. The water is the physical element, being baptized into Christ, having our sins washed away, that is the spiritual element. And Paul is referencing that here in Colossians chapter 2, that we were buried with him in baptism. Is that just a symbolic concept? No, because of verse 13, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him. He has forgiven you your trespasses. Notice which came first. Your forgiveness and then your baptism? No, your baptism. And thus, as a result, your forgiveness. You were raised with him through faith. in the working well, but see, it's just a it's a mindset. It's a mindset of being connected to Jesus, and it's being baptized in thought. That's not what he says. Being buried with him in baptism, there's the immersion in which you were also raised with him through faith. Notice what's being referenced here as being through faith. Okay, is it the act of baptism? It's just an eye of faith or a mind of faith. I'm buried into his character. I'm buried into the thought of the gospel. No, notice he says, through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. It's the same power that raised God from the dead, obviously will raise us from the dead one day as well. But this is speaking spiritually. There was a spiritual working that took place when I was buried in baptism. And the faith is the connection of the physical water baptism. This is what makes it have a spiritual connection. If I'm just dunked in water, but I don't have faith, it's not going to do any good. It's not going to do anything. The faith element, the understanding that this is what God has commanded, this is what baptism does, my belief that Jesus was raised from the dead, that he is the Son of God, that my understanding of baptism, that it saves me, that it doth now save me, that through faith. And that's what brings me to being forgiven of all my trespasses. And so all of this helps us to understand a little bit of what Paul's describing when he goes to Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 5, when he describes the one baptism. But there is only one baptism that doth now save us. None of the other five qualify, only the one into Christ Jesus from 1 Peter chapter 3. Baptism that adds us to the body of Christ is the exact same one that Jesus references in John chapter 3. A man must be born again of water and of the Spirit if he's to enter the kingdom of God. Notice this. Oh, I keep thinking that window is my electronic Bible and I end up moving the window. Okay, so in John chapter 3, he says in verse 3 to Nicodemus, "Most surely I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus says, how is that going to work? He's thinking physically. So in verse 5, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Well, the kingdom of God and the body of Christ, they can be often used synonymously, but they're not necessarily defined as the same thing. From the perspective that the church is the vehicle by which we enter the kingdom. If you're in the church, you're in the kingdom. And if you're in the kingdom, by necessity, that means you have to be in the church. But the church is the, I guess you could say, that the church is the physical manifestation of the kingdom. And the kingdom of God itself is the spiritual construct of the kingdom. And ultimately, as it speaks to the resurrection, the reception of the full kingdom of God is going to be going to heaven. That's going to be the fullness of the kingdom. But Jesus says that in order to enter the kingdom, I must be born of water. There's no way you can take that figuratively or spiritually or symbolically. It's water and the Spirit. Though that's not happening in two different ways. And notice which one Jesus says first. He doesn't say, "and this born of the Spirit and then of water." Doesn't say that. Whereas some people say, "Oh, you accept Jesus in your heart, you're saved, and then you can be baptized after that." That's not what Jesus doesn't put in that order. He's born of water. And in the process of being immersed in water, the Spirit comes into effect. Through the Spirit, my soul is cleansed in the blood of Jesus, and I am added to the body of Christ. And that's where 1 Corinthians chapter 12 helps us to understand a little bit more deeply what it is that's being described. Verse 12, For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So notice that Paul references, by one Spirit we were all baptized. Well, when did that happen? That goes back to John 3, verse 5. Being baptized of water and the Spirit. These are not two separate events. This is the same event. The water references the physical side of it. The Spirit represents the spiritual side of it. So when I was immersed in water through faith, knowing what it does for me, what it takes away my sins, it baptizes me, it puts me into the one body of Christ. None of these others, none of the baptism of fire, the Holy Spirit, suffering under Moses, none of these others are ever referenced as having done that. Only this baptism of which Jesus spoke in John chapter 3 and verse 5. So in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 14, Ephesians 2 and in verse 14. And of course, he's speaking mainly to the Gentiles here about how at one time they were without hope. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. How did the blood of Christ bring them near? Well, everyone is separate from God until they come into contact with the blood of Jesus. But now Jews and Gentiles alike can come into contact with the blood of Jesus. How does that happen? For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, both Jew and Gentile, all are the same. He has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. The understanding of the importance of the body of Christ. Notice, reconcile them both to God in one body. Okay, the body of Christ, which is the church, this is the vehicle by which we get to heaven. Okay, now the kingdom, the fullness of the kingdom, is our citizenship reserved for us in heaven after judgment. Of course, we can lose that citizenship if we're not faithful, but that's what he's describing. He's describing the church, which is the physical element to this. I mean, it's a spiritual thing. It's a spiritual fellowship, but while we're in the flesh, this is what we're a part of. So as he describes all of this, it's important for us to keep in mind the fact that out of all of these, now baptism of suffering can still be a thing. Baptism of suffering is the idea of just this total immersion of going through hardship. Okay, both as it applied to Jesus, but also as it can apply to us. And that can be still used, and to a certain extent, that's why people sometimes refer to the baptism of fire. But the baptism of John, the baptism unto Moses, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and these that are referenced in the New Testament, only one of the remaining four or five still is. And this is where Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5 is very important to understand. Because in particular, Paul says there is one. Not there was one or there will be one. There is one. You compare this to John chapter 16 and in verse 13. When reference here to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where Jesus references in John chapter 16 and in verse 13 that the purpose that he would send, that Jesus was going to send the Comforter. Let me go ahead and go there because I'm going to mess up the quote here. John chapter 16, and of course he explains the promise that he's going to send the Spirit. And this is specific to his apostles. And then in verse, I still have many things, verse 12, to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. And of course, we know that really it wasn't until Jesus was raised and they actually saw him raised that that full conviction came to exist. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, who's the he, the Spirit, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So this promise of the Comforter, or the Spirit of truth, which will guide them into all truth, served a very specific purpose for the apostles. And it served a purpose in the New Testament church in that first century. But does it continue to exist? No. It doesn't continue to exist in the form of miraculous inspiration as it did in the first century. And we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, after Paul talks about love, he says, "Love never fails," verse 8, "but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away." All three of these reference miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit that existed in the first century, both of the apostles' abilities and the ones on whom they laid hands to receive miraculous gifts. Those are the three main ones that we see, especially those who received miraculous gifts from the apostles laying on hands to them. But he says, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away with." And then he describes, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things." In essence, he's describing the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit as being childish, to the extent or to the intent that the main goal is the full word of God. Now, verse 10 is not a reference to the Bible as a book. It's the fullness of the revelation of God's will. That's what's being referenced in verse 10, which means that after the last writing of the last letter, Revelation, that everything we needed was there. And really, I mean, ultimately, Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 that everything that needed to be revealed was revealed. They had it all that they needed. In fact, Peter says we've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. So, I mean, as of, the 60s AD, everything that needed to be taught had been taught. Okay, everything that everybody needed to know in order to be saved, everybody needed to know for the church to function, was taught. Revelation was written to the seven churches of Asia to encourage them regarding Rome's eventual destruction. And despite the physical persecution that they were facing, that they would be taken care of. So all of that lends itself to the understanding that because of this, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is sometimes related to miraculous gifts, is no longer in existence. It doesn't exist anymore. It has been done away. That being the case, in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 5, Paul says there is one baptism. There is. And so Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." All of this helps us to identify that there is one bib baptism that saves. That same baptism, which is water baptism that Jesus references in John 3 and in verse 5, is the means by which our sins are taken away, Colossians chapter 2. It is the means by which we are put into the kingdom or enter the kingdom or put into the body of Christ. And as well, it is the only baptism that is in existence now. This is the baptism commanded by Christ. It is the baptism preached and commanded by the apostles. It is the baptism by which sins are removed and we're added to the body. And going to the context of Ephesians chapter 4, this is really what Paul's point is. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1, the last passage for you this morning. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Notice the context is Paul calling on the saints to walk worthy, to treat each other properly, to be united together in the spirit of the bond of peace. Thus, he says, verse 4, "There is one body, and there's one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." So all of this speaks to this unifying nature of the gospel. That being the case, when Paul says there's one baptism, well, Paul was wrong. There were a total of six baptisms, technically. But that's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about there is one baptism that unifies us. There is one baptism that saves us. There's only one baptism that still is. There is one body, one spirit. Okay? There is one baptism. Well, which one is that? Well, out of all the ones that we looked at, including suffering, okay, the baptism of suffering doesn't save, of John, of Moses, and of the Holy Spirit, none of those save. The baptism into Christ by water is the only one that saves. All right, that's the lesson for you this morning. I hope that's something that was beneficial, that was helpful and uplifting.